It's always encouraging when we're reminded of how, as we bless each other in ministry and in the ministry of the local church, how things often come back around. Nathan made mention of my very brief role at the beginning days of Christ Community Church. And then who would have thought that a few years down the road, a little over 8 years ago, when we planted a new church in Gainesville, the Chapel Gainesville, where I'm now on staff as pastor emeritus, that when we started the church, like most churches, you have to get your 501c3 and all that through the state of Florida. And we started the church, there was an enthusiastic group, but we didn't have the mechanisms for people to give money and for me to be paid. And so we looked to our friends here in Ocala, and the leadership of the church here at that time approved letting our folks give the money through this church, and then I received a paycheck, for which I was very grateful. But interestingly, that we'd be a part of a church plant years before that would turn around and be blessing another church plant in that way. I don't want to mention too many people, but get to the task before us, but I saw David Moss here right before the service. David, how many children do you have?
Three.
I knew David when he was a single student at the university. I mean, what happened? Of course, he could ask the same thing. My hair used to be dark. I officiated the wedding for Bill and Michelle Scheibach 11 years ago. I mean, and so the connections and then the new ones are also precious to us. Before we look into a text together, when I came in, there was a clock ticking down for the service to start. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't on for this part of the... Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I know we are just parachuting in on just one little set of verses. You have the outline there, which is kind of our roadmap this morning to help us glean the things that I would like us to see from verses 14 through 18. But before looking at those verses, let me just say very briefly that the book bears the title Hebrews because this was a letter that was written to a group of Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So they were Jewish Christians. But apparently they were struggling with drifting back toward the temple worship and sacrifices, and it was creating some real havoc amongst some of those believers in understanding the supremacy of Christ. And that's what this book is about. 15 times, depending on your English translation, 15 times Jesus is spoken of as either being better or superior to several other things. Namely, he's superior to angels, chapter 1, chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Of course, the introduction is quite powerful, that he's the very Son of God, the exact image of God's person, that he is the creator, the sustainer. Who wrote this book? A lot of people have a lot of opinions, but I think there's a scholar from the 3rd century who probably is closest to the truth when he said, only God knows who wrote it. There are several leading contenders, but I won't get into that argument or debate this morning. But as I'm going to read verses 14 to 18, a title is given to Jesus that is given nowhere else in the New Testament, except here in the book of Hebrews. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For the sake of brevity, I did not start reading earlier in the chapter, but in this chapter we see the writer is really trying to present this intimate link between Jesus and his people, and that the very purpose for the second person of the Godhead coming to this earth was to share the human experience, to partake of the same pressures and struggles and realities of living life as a human being. Much like John expresses in his prologue when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus needed to come for our sake because the first Adam, who had the option to not sin, forfeited that and made that terrible decision to disobey God. So what the first Adam failed to do, Jesus, as the second Adam, he accomplished by coming and living life with all of its pressures and temptations and never succumbing to sin, which is part of what qualifies him to save us from our sin. He experienced all that human life has to offer, including death. And it was by submitting to death on the cross that he was then able to turn that into victory by overcoming that death. You can see the two main points I'd like us to take from this passage this morning. The first is that Jesus is the victor. He's our victor over death. And that secondly, he is our merciful priest. He says that Jesus disarms Satan's power over death. We must keep in mind that death is the consequence of sin. I don't know quite how it would have turned out in the Garden of Eden if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God. I don't know how long they would have continued to have lived in Eden or whether it would have been an automatic translation into heaven, to another state of glorification. I don't know. But we do know this, that because of sin, which then stained the rest of the human race forever, that people are born with the stain of sin, and the consequence of that is not only physical death entering the human experience, but also a spiritual death and being separated from God. And even though Satan is not omnipresent, that is, he's not everywhere, he's not omnipotent, God has given him a certain latitude and a certain dominion, and that dominion still exists here on this earth which we inhabit. And part of that dominion of Satan is this consequence of death that we all continue to deal with physically and spiritually. It would seem that Satan and death had the last word until Jesus Christ appeared. Now, there's an important clarification I want to make here. My English translation says that he might render him powerless who had the power of death. That does not mean that Satan has the power over death to inflict it as he wills, but rather it means he has the power over death and that he has a certain dominion concerning death until God removes it. And of course, we know that Satan's dominion also includes many other things and it affects our lives. He tempts people. Satan tempted Job. He tempted Jesus. He tempts us. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that Satan has schemes, that he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We're told that he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. He is called, among other things, a liar, an accuser of the brethren, a murderer. So it's clear that Satan's activities have a certain dominion here on earth. But it's much like I've been reading recently about some of the last days before Hitler killed himself and before the Russians totally took Berlin, that there were pockets of soldiers that continued to fight for Germany even though the defeat was already at hand. And one of the things I think we need to acknowledge about Satan is even though he's ultimately been defeated, he hasn't laid down his arms yet. And he is still doing all that he can to upend, particularly the people of God. So Jesus has disarmed Satan's power over death, and it has no permanence to it. But also, notice the text says that Jesus delivers believers from the fear of death. And which, by the way, Ross, I don't know if Ross, you picked the songs, but I've never seen a better set of songs that weave into a sermon any more than almost every word of this text is in some song we sang today. So thank you for being so attentive to that. But he delivers believers from the fear of death. In fact, he uses the graphic language here in verse 15 that he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. That there can be a certain paralyzing prospect of death that makes us frightened and certainly fearful, so much so that we can be enslaved to it. Why do we fear death? I think most of us could probably come up with a similar list. For one thing, there's the unknown dimension of death. We don't know how each of us are going to die. We don't know exactly when we're going to die, typically. Something that's always bothered me on and off is not so much dying, but will it be painful? This is something that mankind has always struggled with. Carl Jung, the famous Swiss psychologist, once stated, "The questions of the meaning and worth of life never become more urgent or more agonizing than when we see the final breath leave a body which a moment before was living." And of course, this congregation has been reminded that at both ends of the spectrum, with Joshua's young life at 6 months and Sally Claybrook's at 84 years. Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, asked the question, "Shall we live again? I hope so, but no one can know." Well, fortunately, Jesus contradicts that question by Socrates. The Austrian neurologist Sigmund Freud, he referred to, quote, "the painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet to be found, nor probably ever will be." Well, of course, those kinds of questions about the unknown all become crystal clear when we listen to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And especially Jesus' statement in John 11 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And one of the things about the Greek New Testament, I love little insights like this, is that there are two little words, ou and me, that appear together. It's a double negative for emphasis there in John 11. So if we're to quote Jesus literally as the text reads in its original language, he's saying, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, never die." It's underscored. Some people fear death because the prospect of being alone. Everything from physically what is done with our bodies to what is after death. But again, Jesus answers that where I am, you may be also. Obviously, the psalm that everyone memorizes, the 23rd psalm, and that is that thou art with me. So we are never alone. Some people have some strange fears that historically are not so prevalent now. But you know, something that was true 100 years ago, it was not unusual for people to fear death because they were afraid they would be mistakenly declared dead and buried alive. Now, as strange as that seems to us, with all of our medical technology, the chances of that are pretty nil. But back in the 16th century in England, there was a man by the name of Matthew Wall. He lived in a village in Hertfordshire. And he was an ordinary man, a local farmer. He had died. They had his funeral. And as the pallbearers were carrying the casket out to the gravesite, they slipped on wet leaves and they dropped the coffin. Everybody was stunned in silence until they heard this frantic knocking coming from inside the coffin. True story. They opened it up, and he sat up. And, of course, that became quite the village legend. And I understand that to this day, because he prescribed after living 20 more years in his will, that they commemorate that day, October the 2nd, every year. So it's a holiday in this little village. It's called Old Man's Day. And they celebrate Matthew Wall, who they thought was dead but wasn't. More disturbing, there have been instances throughout history, even in the 19th century in America, up in upstate New York. They were moving a cemetery from Fort Randall to a new place. They were exhuming all the bodies, and about 2% out of the 100, two of them, they opened the coffins and found people with their hair pulled out, their fingernails scratched on the inside of the coffin. My wife says I shouldn't tell that, but I'm getting the sense maybe I shouldn't. But it contributes to some people's fear. It was such a fixation in Victorian England that I've actually seen the ads where they started marketing caskets that had little air tubes that went to the surface and had a string with a bell or could raise a flag to let someone know, hey, that you're still ticking down there. You know, come dig me up. It's true. It's true. You can look at it. Go find it on. Go Google it. But you know, there's another fear concerning death. And a couple of statements even in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9:27, if you flip over just a few chapters, we have this statement. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The very next chapter, 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And did not our Lord Jesus give us this warning when he said, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed the body has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Another reason for fear of death, and it really varies, of course, from person to person. Some find the prospect of annihilation welcoming, where we just go out of existence. And others are afraid that it's true, that what makes you, you, your spirit, your consciousness, that somehow that would just be obliterated and never exist again. Most of us, if we can remember back to our high school classes in elementary philosophy, know the Epicurean approach to life. And Epicurus famously said, death is nothing to us. When we exist, death is not. And when death exists, we are not. And he came up with a phrase which you can still see inscribed on many of the ancient graves in Rome, in ancient Rome. And it's just simply three little phrases. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. That's what a lot of the pagans inscribed on their tombstones. And there's still many people that subscribe to that. But again, for the child of God, we don't have any fear of annihilation. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. It's a conscious, ongoing, eternal existence. So like the one song we sang had the lyric, no longer slave to fear. Jesus has overcome that for us. But notice verse 16. It gives another aspect to Jesus coming to our aid. It says in verse 16 that there's a certain help that he doesn't even give to angels, that he gives to the descendants of Abraham. And I'm trusting that most of you know that descendants of Abraham are not the ones by physical posterity, that is being Jewish, but it's those who embrace the same faith and the same God that Abraham believed in. And if we believe in Yahweh, then we are children of Abraham as much as anyone who claims to be that's born Jewish. But he says he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. If I could be literal for a moment in translating that, literally it states that he takes hold of, or he grabs hold of, the descendants of Abraham. It's the exact same word that appears over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, where he says that he took hold of his people by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. that God grabbed hold of them to lead them out. And that's what He does for you and me as well. So He's our victor over death. He has disarmed Satan's ultimate power. He delivers us from the fear of death. We don't have to be afraid of it. But then in verses 17 and 18, He describes Jesus, and this is the label that's not given to Jesus anywhere else except in the book of Hebrews, that He is our priest, our high priest. Now, even as I say that, I realize that the term priest doesn't have a very positive connotation in our current climate and our culture because of all of the scandals that we've been hearing about and reading about for the last 15 years. But laying the cultural realities of the present aside, within Judaism, of course, they had an entire tribe of priests, the Levitical priests. They were the ones that were responsible for overseeing the spiritual welfare and guiding the worship of the people of Israel. And within that priesthood, there were three levels of priests. And the highest one is the one that is mentioned here in verse 17, that Jesus is described as our merciful and faithful high priest. And by calling Him the high priest and not just a priest, it is honing in on the fact that the high priest was the one who went behind the veil into the very presence of God at the Holy of Holies, there at the Ark of the Covenant, and would sprinkle the blood for atonement yearly for the people of Israel. And only the high priest could do that. So deliberately, with these Jewish Christians who are starting to drift back towards Judaism, even though they've supposedly embraced Christ, as the priest once for all, the writer tells us here that He is that high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I should have asked what English translation is typically used in your church here. I use the New American Standard. I know a lot of people use ESV, perhaps some the NIV. The NIV, I don't prefer the way they translated that. I understand what they're getting at. Rather than saying propitiation, I think it uses the word atonement, that He secures atonement. And even some of the other English translations historically have used another word, expiation, instead of propitiation. But even though it's a term that's a mouthful to say, I think we need to hang on to it because of what it means and why it distinguishes itself from the other term I mentioned, expiation. There's a very simple definition for propitiation. I'm going to give it to you now. A person who is offended or angered and has his wrath turned aside. A person who is offended or angered but has their anger and their wrath turned aside. So propitiation specifically refers to God's wrath being averted from us. So when He states to make propitiation for the sins of His people, it's to avert that wrath, because where was it averted to? Jesus took it upon Himself. See, some of the Bible scholars that I think are trying to back away from the idea that God has wrath, I think they choose expiation. Because, see, expiation means the guilt and the sin of the offender is wiped away. So expiation is more man-directed. Propitiation is more God-directed. And this word in the Greek New Testament specifically does mean propitiation. There's several other places where it appears, but for the sake of time, we will not look at those this morning. The only other comment I would make about Jesus as a high priest here is that in just a chapter or so, He is distinguished in His priesthood because it's according to an order that is superior to the Levitical order. It's according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Look it up on your own sometime. I'm trying to stay on task here. So He makes propitiation, that is, He averts God's wrath. And then we have this, perhaps what is the most precious aspect of this paragraph. Jesus gives help to believers who are tempted by sin. And the fact that He's called merciful, I don't want to be overly technical, but sometimes I find rather than using my own words, just quoting directly from an expository Greek dictionary, the word that is used for merciful here of Jesus has this definition: is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and assumes resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Which means Jesus is more than able and willing to extend mercy toward us when it comes to dealing with our sins. Jesus' mercy flows out of the identification of experiencing and living as a man and suffering. We could add to this statement here, if you'd flip over just a page or two to chapter 4 and look at the very end of chapter 4, the last two verses. Here he repeats himself somewhat, but adds a different twist to it. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, not only is he merciful, the text tells us that he sympathizes with us. He sympathizes. A little later on in Hebrews, he adds another adjective. He actually calls him not only our high priest, but our great high priest. That was actually in 4:14. I read 15 and 16. So he is a priest that helps us in our temptation. You know, when we encounter certain problems in our lives, whether they be minor ones or ones that reach the stage of crisis, I think most of us would acknowledge that when we are encountering seasons of hardship and dealing with tremendous problems, that it can be so helpful to talk with someone that we think understands our dilemma. They sympathize with the distress that we're going through. That's why it's no surprise that when someone is struggling with drug addiction or substance abuse, cigarette smokers, dieters, people who've had certain kinds of surgeries, the hospital at Shands, I mean, if a lady has a mastectomy, there's a support group she's invited to immediately. Why? So she can sit with other women who have been through the very thing she's been through. And the same is true with all those other problems that I just listed ever so briefly. We find it encouraging when we're talking to someone who's walked in our shoes. And my friends, I'm telling you this morning that Jesus has walked in our shoes. Amen. He has felt the pressure of this life. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed, to be rejected. He certainly knows the extent of physical pain with an excruciating, torturous death. But we should always keep in mind there is not a temptation or a sin or a heartbreaking problem. There's not a disillusionment, a disappointment, a disease, a divorce, a bankruptcy that Jesus doesn't meet us at our time of need and fully understand what it is we are going through. In fact, what do? If we're sharing our problems with someone and they don't seem to understand, we typically back away from them. There's something else I want to bring to your attention in verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I want to make another grammatical observation. A person doesn't have to know New Testament Greek to live a life of godliness and to study the Bible and to mine all of its wonderful truths. But I do think that there is an element of truth to what my Greek professor said, when sometimes looking at the Greek New Testament, it's like watching color TV instead of black and white. Sometimes it can make it a little more vivid. And that's been true for me in this little statement that Jesus comes to the aid. This word is a compound verb, which means two verbs were brought together to create this word. And the first word means a cry or a shout, boe, and theo means to run. So it's to run at a cry and a shout. It's the same word that the Syrophoenician woman over in Matthew 15, she cried out, "Have mercy," and she said, "Help me," to Jesus. It's this word. Over in Mark 9, the boy's father who came to Jesus and wanted his son healed. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And we all remember his response. "I believe, help my unbelief." It's this word. Come to the aid to give that kind of help. Those of us who have raised children, you know, when they begin to toddle and to walk, and even as they get older, you know, sometimes they squabble with their siblings or they fall down and they'll whimper and they cry. Sometimes they cry just because they're tired. They're not really hurt. But we all know, as a mother and father, we can be in the other room or hear them out in the yard. And if they cry in a certain way, we know, hey, they're really hurt. This isn't just being immature. I mean, there's something really wrong. And that is the way Jesus hears our cry for help, especially in times of temptation. He knows, and he comes running to our aid. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful truth. Of course, Paul punctuates this whole matter of temptation with this statement, and I think this is one of those verses we could read every Sunday and we never could hear it too much. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Amen. I remember the aha moment I had in seminary. We had been married less than 3 years. And I had an occasion where I lost my temper in our apartment. Had nothing to do with my sweet wife Priscilla, usually never does. I think I was listening to a Gator game, actually. And back in those were pre-Spurrier days. And we had to hang a little picture on the wall in sort of an odd place in our apartment to hide the hole I had punched in it when I got angry. And I got so mad, I just slugged the wall. I made this hole in the drywall. And I felt convicted about that loss of control, no self-control. But see, I grew up in a house, a non-Christian home, and I grew up around a father and an uncle who just blew up all the time. Cursed all the time, explosive temper. I remember one time my dad got up from the dinner table and threw a cup across the room and smashed it and left the house because there was no horseradish in the house. Yeah, it was just a very kind of explosive, not all the time, but just on and off. There would be these episodes. And I remember back even as a 12-year-old working on my bike. This is humiliating, actually. And I had it upside down. I was trying to put the chain on. It wouldn't work. I finally kicked the bike over, and I stomped up and down on top of it. I remember looking at my mother was just looking at me out the kitchen window. But, I mean, just this anger, this temper. And so something as silly as a football game and punching the wall, I'm thinking, okay, no temptation has overtaken you, but there's a way of escape. And as I began to think about that, I thought, somehow I'm missing the escape. I'm not seeing it. And so I began praying that the Lord would help me if I'm getting close to the edge, especially with anger, that He will help me to recognize I'm getting into treacherous water so I can step away from it. So through the years, when I'm putting up wallpaper, when I'm cutting a certain piece of wood for trim with a chair rail molding, whatever, and you know how it's something you try that doesn't go right, and your wood's getting shorter and shorter, and I've learned that I've got to look for my escape, and I've got to lay down those tools, and I've got to go get a glass of tea and take a break. Because if I keep at it, I'll smash the crud out of that thing with my hammer. I will, and I've done it. I'm embarrassed to say. Maybe as Pastor Emeritus I can admit those kind of things, since I'm... But Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's not winking at sin. But when we confess and we repent and we're wanting to do the right thing, He's there for us. Raymond Brown is a Bible commentator. He's a former principal of Spurgeon College. And I like something he wrote with regard to this matter of temptation and just Satan's role in trying to trip us up. He wrote, "In my early 20s, I used to be a postman. One day I had to deliver a letter to a house I had never visited before. I opened the garden gate only to find myself confronted by the largest and most vicious dog I had ever seen. It barked furiously and then leapt towards me. I stood there helpless and terrified until, to my immense relief, I saw that this massive angry dog was chained to a huge stake set in concrete. The chain was a long one, and the dog had considerable freedom, but not enough to reach me. I saw I could easily deliver the letter and did so. The incident became like a parable to me. As a matter of fact, whenever I had to visit that house in the course of my work, I took little notice of the aggressive dog. I always kept my eye on the strong stake. At the cross, the enemy of souls, the devil, was made impotent, limited, and chained down. When he has bitten us, it is usually because we have been far too near." And I thought that was a good application of these truths. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that, as the same writer states elsewhere, is sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus has accomplished for us, but in light of today, we thank you so much that death no longer has its sting. We no longer have to be paralyzed by fear. That those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior know that He is with us every moment of every day during this life, and we are with Him face to face for eternity when we pass from this life. And until we are in glory, we know that we do deal with Satan and the world and the flesh, and we have temptations all about us. But Father, thank you that we do not have to be the victim of these temptations. Thank you that you are there, willing and more than able, to strengthen us, to help us to be wise, to avoid those circumstances in life where we are going to be in over our head before we know it. Father, give us the wisdom to always recognize our escape so that we don't have to give in to that which displeases you. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for Pastor Nathan and his family, and I pray that as he steps back into this pulpit next week, that he would continue week by week to be full of the Holy Spirit, not only in the pulpit, but in the days of preparation and study leading up to it. And I pray that this congregation would continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to experience all that you have for them in this city. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.